We come this morning to the fourth part of our letter, and while others are settling in, perhaps you would turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews at verse 19. You notice on your program inset that I have called this section of the letter The Pilgrim Church, Practicing the Christian Religion. And that subtitle, I think some of you will find, rather plain and unexciting. But it's chosen for a distinct purpose, which I'm sure will appear as we go through the passage that's before us. May I ask again that you would keep your eye on the Bible, as I shall not have time to refer to the various sections of verses, not have time to read the various sections of verses to which I refer. In a very real sense, we have reached the practical part, though there's been much practical exhortation already of this epistle to the Hebrews. And we begin with the crowning exhortation of the letter in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. This has always been to me one of the most instructive and inviting passages of New Testament Scripture. You will have noticed that it contains three related exhortations in verses 19 to 25, introduced by a reminder, since we have, verses 19 and 21. Now let us begin by looking at what we have. Verse 19, we have confidence. We saw earlier in chapter 4, verse 6, that this word means access or freedom of speech, and it's a frequent word of the epistle. All who are washed in the blood of Jesus have direct audience at the throne. We have this already. We come by the new and living way which Christ has opened for us. We have confidence or freedom of speech. Verse 21, we have a great priest. So he is there when we arrive. He did not only open the way, he is the way. And he is at the end of the way. We have access because we have Jesus. And we have Jesus because we have access. And notice the indicative, we have. We have. Right now. And always. Every Christian is immeasurably endowed in Christ. How shameful, then, that these great possessions should become wasting assets. Therefore, brethren, because we have confidence and because we have a great priest, let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. And let us consider one another, verse 24. We must pause now over each of these exhortations. Verse 22. Let us draw near. That is, draw near to God in worship and in prayer. This call has already reached us in chapter 4, verse 16, based upon Christ's ability to sympathize with every human trial. Now it comes again, based upon his ministry at the right hand of the Father. We are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that is, in complete sincerity and without any lingering doubt. It's a call to faith upon its knees in prayer. Notice the two participles in the second half of verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Old Testament priests were sprinkled with blood and bathed in water. Christians have been inwardly cleansed by the blood of Christ and outwardly washed in the water of baptism, in which the significance of external washing depends upon the reality of inward cleansing. Compare 1 Peter 3:21. Christians have been purified by the sacrifice of Christ once for all. Why should they then not continually draw near in full assurance of faith. And a much more searching question, why do they not draw near? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Notice that the word is hope, not faith, as in the Authorized Version. So once again, the epistle is forward-looking. The expectation of the Christian heart is always on ahead. We go on to maturity. Then let us hold on to the hope set before us, that is, our confession. And let us confess our confession without wavering. Hold on to the hope and hold on to the telling of it. Let neither be lost. Verse 24, let us provoke unto love. This word provoke is usually used in an unfavorable sense. It's used in Acts 15:39 about the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas over the matter of John Mark. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, love is not easily provoked. In Acts 17:16, Paul's spirit was provoked in him at the sight of idolatry in Athens. The New English Bible says he was exasperated. Ever been exasperated? But in this passage, the word has an attractive use, not an unfavorable one. All the energy of our exasperation is to be turned some other way. We are to be so considerate of one another that love is stimulated to action. The New English Bible reads, we ought to see how each of us may best arouse others to love and active service. What a mighty church your church would be if every Christian in it found it impossible to cease from good works because of the spirit of love permeating the entire congregation. We're to provoke unto love and to good works. These three exhortations we dare not ignore. Let faith draw near to God. Let hope hold on to testimony. Let love stimulate service. The first looks up. The second looks on. And the third looks around. They speak of a new nearness to God, a new clearness before men, and a new dearness among ourselves. Faith, hope, love. But the passage is not over. None of this will ever happen unless we meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, verse 25. And the writer knows that some have neglected this meeting together, for he adds, as the habit of some is. The word together is one of the greatest words of apostolic Christianity. Look it up in the first four chapters of the Acts, as I did, but I haven't time to tell you what I found. The word church means called out and call together. Note that. We're not only called out of the world, but we're called together into the church. Professor Bruce quotes Harnack, the historian, saying, there were naturally some who imagined that one could secure the holy contents and blessings of Christianity and then withdraw. A sense of superiority and to being able to dispense with the spiritual aid of the society caused many to withdraw from the common worship. And Professor Bruce adds his own explanation when he imagined the community here addressed as members of a house church which tended to detach itself from the wider fellowship of the city church. Please note, the peril of detaching ourselves is with us in 1966, and evangelical Christians are its chief target. There is no substitute for the meeting together of the entire congregation. And I would plead with you to back up your churches and your ministers at home. Is there a prayer meeting in your church? Do you go to it? And I venture to suggest that if you have one at home, when the church is having its central prayer meeting, all your praying marks your disloyalty to the corpus, to the body of Christ. Does your minister run a Bible study session? Then are you there? Are you in church twice on a Sunday? Or are you only there when no attraction draws you away? There is no substitute for strong churches united in prayer and deeply taught in the Word of God. During the course of a brief holiday in Scotland this year, my wife and I went to the local church near where we were staying. There were not many there in the morning service, but the dear man of God gave us a lovely word. I wouldn't have crossed all his T's and dotted all his I's, but he had obviously been to God about his service. In the evening, we said to one another, "Where do we go?" like you say when you're on holiday. We would have loved to have motored into Glasgow to listen to George Duncan, but that was 90 miles away. We talked about Alan Redpath in Edinburgh, but that was another 90 miles in another direction. And all our picking and choosing of preachers was just impossible. We were cornered down to the little local church, as indeed we ought to have been. My wife and I went in the evening, and this is taking my time, I hope you'll forgive. We were shown into the vestry, for not many people go at night. I was the only man present, apart from the minister. The total congregation was 10. And after looking at his watch for a moment or two, it became obvious that the minister felt the organist was not going to arrive. And having given out the hymn, he limped across to an old-fashioned American organ, the like of which I would have turned out of a church long ago. He was lame, and he stuck his stiff leg round the side of the organ and pedaled away as hard as he could go with the one leg that would work, and he played the hymn. And the hymn, "We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells." And a lump came in my throat, as it sometimes does. And I said to myself, "Are there no other people in this parish who love the place, O God? Is there nobody else who can play the keys?" They weren't there. And the service went through. We came to another hymn. "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase." We came to the sermon. A lovely word. Helpful, kindly, true to scripture, very worthwhile. And the service broke up. There'd been nothing exciting, nothing thrilling. It would have been lovely to have been at St. George's Tron or Charlotte Chapel. But ere we left, I turned to him and I said, "Thank you, sir, for this service tonight." And as my wife and I walked home, we wondered why it was that a man who spent 6 years in college, as they do in Scotland, and got his degrees complete, and obviously lived as the true pastor of the place, should be given such a raw deal
in religious Scotland. And it wasn't the Episcopalian Church, it was the Presbyterian. There is no substitute anywhere, and the last 50 years have proved it in evangelical enterprise, there is no substitute for church service, church prayer meeting, church Bible study, church fellowship, the family. And the section closes by reminding us that we are to meet together increasingly as we see the day approaching. And for us, that day is the Lord's return. Though for the first readers of this lesson, it was more likely the fall of Jerusalem. With verse 26, we enter upon another section of warning and encouragement. Following these outstanding exhortations, we come to this final warning of the epistle, followed by renewed encouragement. In verses 26 to 31, we have another warning similar to 6, 4 to 8, and once again the nature of apostasy is made plain. It is a willful departure from the truth and consists in treading underfoot the Son of God. Apostasy counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, as if Christ had suffered as an evildoer. Apostasy outrages the Spirit of grace, and the word outrage means an open attack on the work of the Spirit in and through the church. This situation is very far removed from the one to which Paul refers in 1 Timothy 1:13, when looking back upon his pre-conversion days, he tells how he blasphemed and insulted Christ, acting ignorantly in unbelief. There is no ignorance about the apostate man. He departs deliberately from Christ, an event which can only herald the greater punishment than ever fell upon those who violated the law of Moses. These verses are dark and forbidding in the extreme. Let us hear their words with humility and obedience to the one we profess to love and serve. But the writer turns quickly from warning to encouragement, for he has confidence in the first readers of the epistle, verses 32 to 39. The early persecution they endured, their merciful care of prisoners, and their slender hold on this world's goods all gave him an indication that they were not likely to abandon faith. But yet they needed to endure so that having done the will of God, they may receive what God had promised. And this call is supported by a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk, who longed for the vindication of God's righteousness in the earth. The epistle applies this quotation to the second coming of Christ. My righteous one will come and not stay. Meanwhile, let my righteous ones, plural, refuse to draw back. All who do this demonstrate that they are not God's righteous ones. Did not Jesus say, in your patience ye shall win your soul? Literally, Luke 21:19. Now, with memory refreshed on past grace ministered, and with patience renewed by unwavering faith, the present need never degenerate into apostasy. But it must be persistent faith, exercised in drawing near to God and in assembling with the saints. In the published summary of these Bible readings, I indicated that the call to faith, hope, and love in verses 19 to 25 is illustrated in the three remaining chapters. This is, of course, a very generalizing statement. Let faith behave, as illustrated in chapter 11. Hope persist, as in chapter 12, and love abound, as in chapter 13. We turn, therefore, to chapter 11. Verses 1 to 40, under the heading of faith. All through the epistle, the writer has been calling us to live and walk by faith, and warning against the ravages of unbelief. and you can find the quotes yourself in earlier chapters. It is to support this call to faith that the writer reviews a long line of Old Testament saints who are commemorated for their faith. But first, what is faith? It's important that we get the right answer to this question, lest our understanding of the chapter and of the life of faith be diminished by an inadequate definition of the word. Verse 1 brings the answer to my question, what is faith, in two words. First word is substance, the second word is evidence. And the rest of the chapter is a consistent demonstration of these two words. First, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the Authorized Version. The Revised Standard Version translates the word substance by the word assurance. Now, the word substance, follow me closely here, if you will, means support, underlying reality, or a bearing up under, without which the things supported would not exist. Let me illustrate. As I prepared these Bible readings, I frequently looked through my study window to glimpse the roses in the vicarage garden. They're colourful and fragrant. But the colour and the fragrance are entirely dependent on the nature of the plant. The rose bush is the substance which supports the beauty and the fragrance. Take another illustration. This platform on which I stand has space and height, and you can see it. But the space and the height and the visibility could not exist without structure and material built in and under all that you can see. The platform is primarily substance. Take another illustration. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is stated to be the very substance, same word, or essence of God. He could not have displayed the attributes of God if he had not shared the very being and nature of God. So the word substance refers to the underlying nature or structure of a thing. But this verse is not about roses in my garden, or the platform at Keswick, or even about the incarnate Son of God. It's about things hoped for. Things which God has promised, but which I have not yet experienced. So faith is to things future what substance is to things present. Let me illustrate. In John 4, we read of the nobleman who left his dying boy in Capernaum and traveled 20 miles to seek Jesus in Cana. Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken and went his way. In Capernaum, the boy knew that the fever had left him. In Cana, the father knew that the boy was cured. The boy knew by experience. The father knew by faith. But they both knew the same thing. The boy knew it by experience. The father knew it by faith. And he had to wait 24 hours before he got any experience. The Revised Standard Version brings this out well when it reads, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for." This is why these Old Testament saints lived and worked and suffered as they did. Indeed, we may go one step further and say that in many of their lives, things yet future assumed a greater reality than things they could see all around them. They walked by faith. Substance, or assurance. Faith is to things, yet future what substance is to things now present. The second word is evidence. The evidence of things not seen in the Authorized Version. The RSV has the word conviction, and rightly so. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, this word here is only found here in the New Testament. Nowhere else. In secular literature, it means conviction or reproof, as it would when a man stands in the dock convicted. Faith is the conviction or the reproof. Follow me closely here. I want to try and help somebody. Faith, therefore, is the test or ordeal which exposes the false and establishes the true. Faith adjudicates. Faith is not blind credulity. Faith does not accept an idea or a thing just because it is invisible and I say I believe it. To build a world of fantasy and to let the imagination run riot is not faith. In 1 John 4:1 we read, "Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God." That is the adjudicating of faith. Faith brings every idea about the unseen world to the test of Scripture, rejects the worthless, ratifies the true, and gives judgment on the issue before it. It is the office of faith to test and discriminate things unseen. It has but one authority, that is the spoken or written word of God. Faith is not an authority in itself. A thing is not true because I say I believe it. The devils believe. Faith is not an authority in itself. It is a judge applying the authority of the divine word. So faith is an assurance of things yet future, and also a conviction after examination of things not seen. And the authority brought into play during the examination is the word of God. Verse 2, by it the elders obtained a good report. Someone has called this chapter the Westminster Abbey of Faith, where men of faith, some named and some unnamed, are commemorated that their lives may be a constant inspiration to those who follow. Verse 3, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Before the long commemoration begins, the writer reminds us that the unseen past is as much a matter for faith as the unseen future. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Creation was not a rearranging of materials eternally existing. What we see was not made out of things which did appear. In the beginning, God created. And there's no problem about this. Every scientific explanation or understanding of the universe falls well within this tremendous statement, and we accept it by faith. Now we must move quickly through this vast field of commemoration. There's no time to speak of every individual named or noted here. Rather, I purpose, by God's help, to establish four propositions about faith, and to illustrate each from the long text before us. Four propositions about faith. First, faith takes God at His word. We have seen already that God's word spoken or written is the authority faith serves. Here is that authority in operation. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events yet unseen, constructed an ark. God's warning was enough. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, He didn't wait for a map of the route. He stepped out at the call. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And although the call to offer him up seemed to violate the promise of a seed, Abraham obeyed. For when promise and command seem, only seem, to conflict, the problem is not ours, but God. Abraham knew that. So we could go on through the passage. This then is our first proposition, that faith takes God at his word. Second proposition, faith is an activity of obedience. Now I'm well aware that in one sense, faith is a rest. And the rest of faith is a great and gracious gift from God. But rest is the heart condition given by God to make possible the activity in which faith must engage. And this chapter is given to record what faith did, not what it believed. The picture of Hebrews 11 is a picture of active faith, built around a life of complete confidence in God. Let me confirm this from the record. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Verse 7, by faith Noah built, and it took 100 years hard work. Verse 8, by faith Abraham went out, sojourning in a foreign land, living in tents. Verse 17, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 23, by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. The verbs are all about what faith did. Verse 24, by faith Moses chose to share ill treatment with the people of God. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. And so we could go on throughout the whole chapter. Faith without works is dead. But there's no deadness about the faith recorded here. Faith is an activity of obedience. Obedience. And when there is no obedience, there is no faith. Don't talk loudly about your implicit trust in God if in the very moment of talking there's some disobedience in your life. You're a liar. Third proposition. Faith operates in every part of life. Every part of the human personality is available to faith. Faith operates in the mental life. By faith we understand. Faith operates in the moral life. By faith Abel and Noah were found righteous. Faith operates in the physical life. By faith Abraham walked up and down in the will of God. Faith operates in the religious life. By faith Enoch walked with God and pleased God. Faith operates in the family life. By faith Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, and by faith Jochebed and Amram hid the baby Moses. Faith operates in the social life. By faith Moses refused the Egyptian court and chose rather to suffer with the people of God than enjoy the transient pleasures of sin. Faith operates in the hour of death. These all died in faith. Verse 13. They were sawn in two, as tradition tells her Isaiah was. They were killed by the sword, as Uriah, the fellow prophet of Jeremiah. This then is our third proposition, that faith operates in every part of life. And my fourth proposition, faith is prepared to wait for its answer. It behaves in the present because of an assurance about the future. And therefore, if the answer to its prayer is delayed, well, amen. Verse 8. Abraham did not receive the land. He only received the promise. And the historic fact is that he never had more than a place to bury his descent, his relations in. All the time he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. The land was never his goal. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. Verse 26. Moses looked to the reward and did not allow himself to be sidetracked by the glamour and glitter of the Egyptian court. Verse 39, climax of the whole. These all, well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. So the chapter ends as it began, by stating that all who are mentioned in it are commemorated for their faith. And I repeat, so that you may know them from today and not only from when you read them in the book. Faith takes God at his word. Faith is an activity of obedience. Faith operates in every part of life. Faith is prepared to wait, if necessary, for its answer. Sometimes I hear people quote, though you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, etc. And the contrast is sometimes drawn between the smallness of the seed and the might of the mountain. A little tiny mustard seed saying to a great mountain. But I must honestly tell you that in my judgment now, the thing that matters in that verse is neither the mustard seed nor the mountain. But ye shall say, be thou removed. It's not the size of the mountain or the minute state of the seed. It's the seed in action to the mountain. The goal of their faith was not reached when they died. Every fulfillment in their day was but a pale reflection of the fulfillment that awaited at the coming of Christ. This is the meaning of verse 40, where the words, apart from us, RSV, or with us in mind, NEV, refer to the Christian era, linking the fulfillment of all God's promises to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Christian gospel is the only plan by which men of faith can see the goal of their striving, whether they lived in the Old Testament days or they live in the New Testament dispensation. That goal was so real to all those named in this chapter that it gave them power to press upstream against the current of their environment and to live on earth as citizens of that commonwealth whose foundations are firmly laid in the eternal world. Faith. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 29, I bring under the general heading of hope. And it begins with this tremendous opening paragraph, verses 1 to 3, looking unto Jesus. I want to touch on one or two of the phrases in this paragraph. So great a cloud of witnesses. Now this sentence, this phrase, obviously looks back to the men and women of faith, named and unnamed in the previous chapter. They are witnesses, a word from which the word martyr came in the early centuries of Christian history. Some have thought of these witnesses as spectators, looking down from the galleries of heaven upon the contest of the arena. My mother is in heaven. Can she see me now? Well, I don't know. There are moments when I hope she can. She may be able to. But this is not this passage. This is hardly the meaning here. So great a cloud of witnesses looked back to those who lived and suffered and died in faith as named in chapter 11. And the passage teaches that they have themselves borne witness to God. It's not that they are looking at us, but that we are looking at them and finding challenge and encouragement in all that we learn of them in chapter 11. Let us run the race set before us. That is, the Christian race, which starts at the cross and finds its culmination at the crown. The race must be run with patience, perseverance, RSV, resolution, NEB. The course is not to be strewn with stragglers who only hinder their fellow Christians and belie the real character of the Christian life. The phrase, lay aside every weight and sin. The sin referred to here is said to easily beset us. We need to get away from the usual idea of what people call my besetting sin. Like the man in the train who offered me a cigarette, and when I said, thank you very much, it's so kind of you, but I don't smoke. Oh, he said, this is my besetting sin. Well, if I'd opened up the conversation, I would have told him that sin is a greater besetment than a cigarette. And this is not the meaning here. If you've got a temper that flies off at a tangent, you say, that's my besetting sin. That's not what this passage is about. This passage has a bigger picture in mind. And it means something very much wider. It means that sin, in all its forms, stands around you in the race, dogging your footsteps as you seek to press forward. The idea of besetting means of getting all around, like a crowd of press photographers round Billy so he can't get to his car. It's precisely that meaning. In other words, the writer is saying, all along the race, sin will come and crowd around. And this constant obstacle must be thrust aside throughout the entire length of the course. And every weight, this refers to everything that tends to pull you back in the Christian race, whether it's sinful in itself or not. If it hinders, it is sinful to you, even though others do not regard it as sinful to them. The young Christian once asked, please, sir, is it wrong? And the reply, oh, no, unless you hope to win. Oh, no, the moralist wouldn't call it wrong. The magistrate wouldn't call it wrong. The strictly ethical wouldn't call it wrong. But if you hope to win, you've got to get rid of things that are not ethically wrong. They're spiritually weighty. Canon King of Jamaica was telling me yesterday at table how he used to row for John Durham at my old college. He told us of something of the training. And you'll be interested to know that the word weight here just in fact means bulk. The lady said to me yesterday, you put on weight. Very rude of her, of course. If I'd talked according to my eyes, I would have said, I've never seen you without weight. But I behaved myself a bit better than she did. But that's what this passage means. It's bulk. And when Canon King rode for John's Durham, he was up Observatory Hill every morning before breakfast to get rid of bulk. I remember turning the flyleaf of a curate's Bible some years ago to find something written which I have never forgotten. It ran like this. Whatever impairs the reason, hardens the conscience, clouds the vision of God, spoils the relish for spiritual things, that to me is sin. I repeat, whatever impairs the reason, hardens the conscience, clouds the vision of God, spoils the relish for spiritual things, that to me is sin. And we're to run this race. We read further, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher, or perfecter, literally, of faith. Looking off unto Jesus, that is, of everything except Jesus. Our eyes are to be fixed on him, on whom faith depends from start to finish, N.E.B. The word pioneer means that Jesus has always been the leader in the life of faith. The word perfecter means that we see faith in its perfection as we look to Jesus. And even the joy set before him is a joy in which we all will share. The joy which he anticipated as he endured the cross. Then let us consider him and not grow weary in the race, especially when discouraged by the long flat stretches of the road. These Hebrew Christians had much to face, and there are Christians in this tent today who are battered and bruised and near to collapse. Let them consider him that endured and run on, looking unto Jesus. Beginning with verse 4, there follow certain characteristics of our journey as we press forward with our eyes on Christ. I name four. Verses 4 to 11 can come under the general heading of discipline. Every earthly father worthy of the name exercises correction, and our heavenly Father is not likely to fail to do the same, so that every son must expect discipline, and when it comes, be encouraged by it in spite of the pain it brings. It enables us to share his holiness, we read. This holiness here is not the initial gift, but the entire sanctification which is to be ours in the glory. And on the way to that goal, we are to be trained by discipline to keep fit for the race and to bring forth the fruits of righteousness in daily life. Verses 12 to 17 speak of diligence. Drooping hands must be lifted up to be engaged again in service. Weak knees must be strengthened in the exercise of prayer. Feet which have been lame must learn to tread straight paths if they're not to be put out of joint forever. And as you travel on, be at peace with others and make holiness your aim, for you cannot see God without it. Guard against that root of bitterness, which if it bear fruit will spread defilement over many others. Remember Esau, that man of the world, devoid of all sense of spiritual values. He bartered his birthright for a mess of pottage, and when he wanted the blessing that belonged to the birthright, he was disqualified. Though he sought that blessing with many tears, there was no way of retrieving the situation. Verses 18 to 24 speak of fellowship. The phrases, ye are not come to, verse 18, and ye are come to, verses 22, translate a Greek word meaning to become a proselyte. So the passage is a reminder that we've joined company with those who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is, the saints of Old Testament days who walked by faith, yet were not perfected till Jesus came, and the Christians of every other day, including our own. Their lives were and are regulated from Zion, not Sinai. Their names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life, and their home is the heavenly Jerusalem. Best of all, Jesus is the source and sphere of their life, as he ministers the new covenant in which every member is cleansed with the blood of Christ. Verses 25 to 29 are about worship. Again, the danger of refusing the voice of God is recalled. That danger was great when the thunderings of Sinai shook the earth. It is much greater now, at the final shaking of the whole created order draws ever nearer. Do not refuse the speaker. Rather, let us be grateful that in Christ we are partakers of an immovable kingdom and offer to him our worship with reverence and awe. Discipline, diligence, fellowship, and worship, these are the waymarks of our hope as we go on to maturity, to which we approximate as we go, but only finally attain when we arrive. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 25. Under the general heading of love, and quite briefly, this concluding chapter is ethical in character and comes closer to the pattern of Paul's epistles than anything we've met so far. I was interested to learn and very much helped when I picked up a book the other day and saw this simple suggestion. Theology, the writer said, is grace. Ethics is gratitude. That's very good. And he went on to add that it's not by accident that the same Greek word is used for both grace and gratitude. Theology is grace. God coming to me. Ethics is gratitude, my saying thank you. Not by a succession of cheap phrases, but by a life lived. Grace. Gratitude. I like that. Verses 1 to 6 speak of domestic matters such as make or mar the Christian testimony. They include brotherly love, hospitality to strangers, married life, money, contentment based upon the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verses 7 to 21 speak in general about church matters. This is why we have called our study today the Pilgrim Church, practicing the Christian religion. And there's a reference here to church leaders and our attitude to church leaders. There are three references to church leaders here in the closing chapter of the letter. First, verse 7, remember the leaders of the recent past. That is to say, the leaders of the readers. The leaders these people had under God. They introduced you to Christ and taught you the first lessons of discipleship. Never get too big in your shoes to thank God for your first teachers. Some men have got too big in their shoes lately. Some men seem to spend their time or their ink knocking down the ladder up which they themselves have climbed. That is not after God. I've half a moment to intervene. There are three names flashed through my mind at the moment. I won't tell you what they are. One man showed me how to preach. Not that I haven't still a lot to learn. One man showed me how to handle a children's meeting. Not that I haven't a lot to learn. One man showed me how to persevere when all around collapsed and I was disappointed. Not that I haven't still a lot to learn. But right on into eternity, these three names are written into my Christian upbringing. And I hallow those names in my heart. Never get too big in your shoes to thank God for your earliest teachers. They have died and been replaced, but Jesus is never replaced. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your greatest tribute to your leaders is your refusal to be drawn aside from Christ. Remember that one faithful local leader is worth more than 100 attractive interlopers. Remember the leaders of the recent past. Verse 17, obey the leaders you have now and cooperate with them.
They have to give an account to God, we read. And if they have to do this sadly, it will be because your progress has been disappointing. Isn't that interesting? If the minister's account to God is a very sad one, it's because the congregation has made disappointing progress. Take what God gives you through the leadership he has assigned to you, and then leader and led will give their account with joy. Verse 24. A human touch. Greet your leaders in my name.
Perhaps I can ask you just to do that very thing.
Now, I suggest that when you get back to your church on Sunday, you go up to your minister and say, the man who gave the Bible readings at Keswick sends you his greetings in the name of the Lord. And when you've given him my greeting, give him your loyalty every week. What a family you will be in heaven if as a congregation on earth you've all pulled together. And when sometimes I hear people complaining about their minister, as I have heard once this week, I sometimes wonder whether it is that the congregation is partly to blame. But forget about that if you don't like it. Doesn't matter. Verses 10 to 16 turn from Christian leadership to Christian sacrifices. The epistle has already declared the ritual of the old order to be extinct, and all modern attempts to reproduce it should be strangled at birth. Then the question is, have we no altar? Thomas Carlyle tells how when Archbishop Laud came to Scotland in attendance on King Charles I in 1633, he declared that these benighted Scots had no religion at all that I could see. And it grieved him very much. He said they had no sacrifices. In the first century, people said, you Christians have no altar. And the Epistle to the Hebrews replies, we have an altar. The altar of the cross of Christ, with its sacrifices all offered forever. And we feed by faith on him who died then and rose again and lives today. We have an altar. But if the altar is all in past history at Calvary, then the next question is, we have no sacrifices. But the epistle replies, indeed we have. Not a sacrifice perpetuating Calvary, but resulting from Calvary. A sacrifice of praise to God and well-doing among men, writes the passage. We have a sacrifice. Acceptable to God and well-pleasing and beneficial to men. Then go on offering. Not to perpetuate the offering which has been offered once for all, but to demonstrate and to propagate the benefits that unique and final offering has secured for you. We must close. After all, it has been an epistle of few words. Verse 22. Rather surprising. But what did the writer mean when he said, I have written to you briefly? If all the words its teaching deserves were to be written, I suppose the world itself would not contain the book that should be written. God keep us going on till the maturity to which we steadily approximate is ours in Christ forever. Amen. Let us pray. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that ye may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.